Reading from the Gospel of John. And when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called a twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my fingers in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your fingers here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and have yet come to believe." Gospel of the Lord. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So I'm just off of a very exciting weekend, having done the performed the wedding of my nephew and his new wife, and we had a lot of fun. I'm going to use a poem that I used at that wedding called "Wild Geese." I was telling some of you the story that's actually happened. So we not only were able to have the wedding outside, which was really touchy, but the bride said she wanted it outside. And I explained to them that she needs to make the decision, because if she has it outside and it rains, then you go inside. You have it inside and it doesn't rain, not only is she going to be disappointed, down the road, when you have that first major argument between husband and wife, and I turned to my nephew and said, "She's going to blame you for having the wedding inside." And he said, "But why?" I said, "It just happened. Don't worry." He says, "Let's do it outside." I said, "Yeah, exactly." So not only did the rain not come, but as I'm reading the poem, which I'm going to read in a little bit, called "Wild Geese." Don't worry, poem. I also have a David White poem in here. The poem "Wild Geese," this really happened. In perfect V formation, a flock of wild geese came flying across, and I didn't charge them extra. This is an interesting text, which I have come to realize that I have preached incorrectly on for 30 years. That's the good thing about allowing yourself to be humbled more and more each week and day. But I have, and I actually have heard it preached to me incorrectly for 30 years. Now, I'm not trying to be full of pride here. So I don't want you to say, "Well, Bill Eschen preached today and finally preached on this sermon correctly," although I think I am. You see, we can quickly move into the temptation that this text, the so-called Doubting Thomas text, is about us. That the efficacy of the Easter event rests on our response to the resurrection. And that brings us to sort of morality interpretation of the text. That if you really, really believe without seeing, yet somehow the implication has always been that you're a better Christian. But did you note in the first part of the text, Jesus not only shows up when Thomas isn't there, but he reveals himself by showing the disciples his scars. That's how he reveals himself. The same thing that he does to Peter later. Okay? The revelation of Jesus' disciples seeing him is always the work of Jesus. Always. The road to Emmaus, you know that story? The two disciples are on the road. Jesus visits them. They don't know who he is until Jesus reveals himself to them. It's God's work. God does the revealing. God does the promising. that Peter is taken to task for not believing without seeing is not really here. Jesus does not rebuke Peter. He simply compares two different responses to the resurrection. In fact, Jesus willingly shows Peter what he's looking for. Because the Easter message is not about us. It's about God. And more importantly, what God did and continues to do for us. The Easter message is not about us. The Easter message is for us. My favorite and beloved Professor Robert Jensen, who is near to entering the triumphant kingdom as he lays in his deathbed this day, unless he has left us, was an amazing professor. And I've been thinking about him, obviously, as I've heard about his condition. And he asked us way back when in seminary two questions that continue to stay with me. And they seem to be questions that seminary students should be able to answer. And we floundered miserably. And the first one was easy. He said, first semester, first year, who is God? Really, talk about humbling. We just couldn't seem to come up with an answer that satisfied Robert Jensen. And then he finally gave us this definition, and there are others, but I love this definition. He said, God is whoever or whatever raised Jesus from the dead. It's actually brilliant because it makes it a Christocentric definition of God. God is whoever or whatever raised Jesus from the dead. And then he went on to ask, after we sort of struggled with that concept, well, why did he raise Jesus? Why didn't he raise John Smith or John Kennedy or Karl Marx? Or why did he raise Jesus from the dead? And we fumbled with that. And this is what really began to change my life theologically. He said he raised Jesus because of what Jesus said. In the beginning of this gospel, which I read from today, John's gospel, we are told that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The God event is a word event. The God event is a speaking event. The God event is God speaking to us. And Jesus becomes the embodiment in the world of God's word. The unconditional promise that God begins to make unconditional in a radical form in Jeremiah. Because in Jeremiah, God gives up on our trying to do what God wants us to do in order to get God to love us. God says, not going to happen anymore. I am going to write my law on your hearts. I'm going to do it. That's God's word in Jeremiah. And God's word in Jesus is his unconditional promise that God will do the work of redeeming us, that God will write his law on our hearts, that God is in the process of sanctification, of making us a holy people. It's God's work for us. My colleague at St. Peter's, Pastor Amanda Sturr, said, if you had to, you could condense the gospel to two words. For us. Then Professor Jensen went on, though, because our minds were still like, you know, zing. And he said, so if the gospel is true, what does it mean for our lives? And we really flubbed that one. And he's a very patient man. And after a while, he said, if the gospel is true, it means we are free to live. We actually didn't like that answer. It was too much anxiety. We are free to live. Now, I am not going to guarantee that a flock of geese will come flying through the church. But this is a poem by Mary Oliver which catches that spirit, I believe. Now, it's a little seditious, My pastoral clerical colleagues come up to me secretly afterwards and say, where can I get a hard copy of that? I don't want it on my web browser or my history, okay? Because it's too, you know, it's too radical, but I kind of like it. Wild Geese by Mary Oliver. You do not have to be good. You do not have to walk on your knees for 100 miles through the desert repenting. You see why the colleagues got so interested in this poem? You do not have to be good. You do not have to walk on your knees for 100 miles through the desert repenting. You only have to love what the soft animal of your body loves. Tell me about despair, yours, and I will tell you mine. Meanwhile, while we're talking about that despair, meanwhile, the world goes on. Meanwhile, the sun and the clear pebbles of rain are moving across the landscape, over prairies and deep trees, the mountains and the rivers. Meanwhile, the wild geese, high in the clean blue air, are heading home again. Whoever you are, no matter how lonely, the world offers itself to your imagination, calls to you like wild geese, harsh and exciting, over and over, announcing your place in the family of things. Your place. You have a place. You have a call to be in the family of things. But what is Christian freedom? What does it mean we are free to live? And again, Robert Jensen, preaching this time at St. Peter's near the end of his career, and he said this in a sermon, I'm really quoting him. Christian freedom is when our will and God's will align. When our will and God's will align, we are actually free. Because God calls us to live in the world in a particular way, seeking justice, loving mercy, serving the least, the last, and the lost, loving God through loving neighbor, and walking humbly with God. God's will is that that is how we live our lives, not as an entrance exam into God's good graces, but simply because that is the way God desires us to live. His will on earth as it is in heaven. Now, to live that way in the world, seeking justice and loving mercy and serving the last, the least, and the lost, and loving God through neighbor and walking humbly, that is really tough stuff. It calls for courageous vulnerability. And that's what I said to this young couple yesterday. This is what I said to them. I turned to my nephew and I said, Michael, vulnerability is a good thing. He's such a big, strong guy, he's a Port Authority cop. He's not really big into vulnerability, so I thought I'd affirm it for him. Vulnerability is a good thing. It means that you are open to each other in such a way that you are willing to be touched, influenced, and reformed by each other in life. It means you live in the world with its beauty and its harshness. It is openness to change and surprise. It is facing life with more uncertainty than certainty. It is reaffirming where you stand, even with the world wanting to change you. It is living on the edge of excitement and hope, as well as fear and doubt. It is living a future with faith, faith being trust in an ongoing relationship. And it means living life with passion. Courageous vulnerability. And then I read them this poem. I'd ask Pono to come read it for me, but you don't look like you really want to do it, so I'll do it. It's a poem by David White called Self-Portrait. He said he was surprised when he started writing the poem because he wanted to write a poem about self-portrait. He was looking at the Van Gogh portrait and was very moved by it. And he said, what if I started to write a poem? He says, I was surprised by the first lines. It doesn't interest me if there is one God or many gods. It doesn't interest me if there is one God or many gods. I want to know if you belong or feel abandoned. If you know despair and see it in others. I want to know if you are prepared to live in the world with its harsh need to change you. If you can look back with firm eyes, saying, this is where I stand. I want to know if you know how to melt into that fierce heat of living, falling towards the center of your longing. I want to know if you're willing to live day by day with the consequence of love and the bitter, unwanted passion of your sure defeat. I have heard in that fierce embrace, even the gods speak of God. I have heard that in that fierce embrace, even the gods speak of God. We celebrate the proclamation of Easter, a story not about us, a story about God and his promise to free us to live.